It's good to see all of you that were here before. I think this is our third annual here. Some of you we just saw down in Florida with our conference down there. And it's good to see all of you again. My wife and I both are down a bit with a cold. She's suffering a lot more than me, and I told her that God was allowing her to win eternal reward by suffering more so that I didn't suffer so much. So we're both kind of raw throat and sniffling, so I apologize in advance if I'm a little bit sneezy or sniffling or anything like that. It's not because I'm crying or I got my feelings hurt. We came through Denver yesterday, as Ken said. It was kind of one of the interesting experiences that we often have as we travel around. You know, you can't really see God at work until you get into a chaotic environment. One of the biggest problems we have in the United States of America is that we have so many backup systems, we never give God an opportunity to watch him work. I would suggest that's all about to change. I would suggest that it's going to change pretty rapidly. But we've learned by traveling around the world that when you get in totally unpredictable, chaotic, uncertain environments, that's when you really find out whether prayer works or not. But we came through Denver yesterday, and our flight from Phoenix to Denver was delayed because it started in Denver. And of course, they were under a big snowstorm, if you saw any of the news. So it came into Phoenix about an hour late. We ended up getting turned around and back up to Phoenix about an hour and a half late. And of course, Ken was on this end doing a good recon job for us, checking out what's happening with the planes. He's watching on the computer, and he sees that the plane that we're to connect to left 10 minutes before we got in. And so we're getting in all the long lines of hundreds of disgruntled travelers that are all wanting to get where they're going. And outside the terminal was nothing but just a total whiteout. They said the snow was falling 2 feet an hour. So it was really coming down heavy, just swirling snow. And we got in this one line and we're waiting. And then they said, you guys need to go down to the other end and wait down there. So Nan and I, of course, walked as fast as we could to leave the other 300 people behind so that we could get there and hopefully get to somebody that could help us out. Got in another line. We're standing there and a young man over on the side says, I'll help you, come over here. And I thought, all right, things are beginning to work, because I've seen this happen before. You know, you get pulled out of a line by someone, supposedly by chance, I suppose people would think. This young man starts working on how to get us from Denver here. Of course, no planes are leaving the airport. It's almost a futile attempt. While we're standing there, Nan's on the phone to Sharon. Sharon just heard from Ken that the plane that took off, that was leaving, that we were supposed to be on, had a mechanical problem and had to turn around. So our plane's coming back. Well, as soon as I heard that, I knew that we were in good hands. Everything's going to be okay. Plane's coming back. So we mentioned it to the staff behind the counter, and they had just become aware of it themselves about as fast as Ken did. And they said, we'll do what we can. Well, this young man that took us aside to help us said, I said, is there any way you can call a supervisor and get us on that plane? He said, I'll try. So he called a supervisor and said, look, we've got two people here. They missed this flight. They've turned it around. Is there any way we can get them on? And he said, send them down to the gate. So they sent us down to the gate where the plane had just pulled back in. And we talked to the people there, and she said, I've got to check with the pilot, because once the doors close, unless the pilot gives permission, we can't send anybody else down the gangway. So she calls the pilot, and he says, sure, I'll come up and get him. So he comes up and escorts us back onto the plane. And as we walk on the plane, the pilot says, these are the two luckiest people in the Denver airport, right? And as we're walking down the aisles, and Nan had to sit clear at the back, and I sat about halfway back because all the seats were full except for a couple. And all the people are saying, we ain't going anywhere. They're looking out the window, and they're saying, this plane's not going anywhere. And I'm assuring people as I'm walking down the aisle, yeah, we're going to leave. Don't worry about it. It's okay. We're going to go. And they're all going like this, you know. I sit down behind a young man and a lady, and they're looking out the windows, and they apparently had been talking back and forth, and they're saying, we're not going anywhere. And I said, no, we're going. Just hang tough, because we're going. We sat on the plane for about 40 minutes, 45 minutes, and they said, we're going to deplane. We're going to unload and see what the weather does. So as we're walking up the aisle, the pilot comes out of the cabin, and he's standing there just kind of shaking his head, you know, sorry, guys. I said, don't worry. I said, I'm a strong believer in the power of prayer. We're going to leave. Don't go anywhere. So he said, okay, you keep praying. And I saw the guy that I'd been sitting by as I said that just kind of shook his head like, this guy's a nut, you know? So we offload, which was good because it gave Nan and I a chance to go grab something to eat real quick. She hadn't even finished her salad, and they started calling for us to load the flight. So we rush back over to the crowd of people, and I end up standing next to the guy that was sitting beside me. And they said, we're going to start boarding this flight. We're going to see if we can get you out of here and get you to D.C. And he said, man, I'm not believing this. So as we go back on the plane, the pilot's standing there again at the cabin. And he's looking for me. And he said, I don't know what you got going, but he said, I'm beginning to believe in it. We got back on the plane. The weather cleared for just enough time for us to get over to the place where they defrost the wings and everything. And we took off. And then from what we know, it closed back in and no one else got out of there. So the interesting thing is we get in last night about 9 o'clock at night. As I'm coming off the plane, the pilot comes out of the cabin. He's standing there with a big grin on his face. And he reaches out, he wants to shake my hand, and I said, never doubt the power of prayer. And the head hostess lady was there standing by him. I walked out to walk up the gangway and leave, and then I remembered I had some coins in my pocket, the ones that say thousands have died for my freedom, but only one died for my soul, and it's got a cross and the American flag. So I took a couple of them, and I went back, and I said, here, I want each one of you to have one of these. And he said, hallelujah. So... interesting story, but I'll tell you, when we first got to Denver and everything went wrong, I mean, everything that could go wrong as far as getting here had gone wrong. And there is a point to this. Those of you that know me know that I have a very hot temper. And I don't like things to go wrong any more than you do. And when things go wrong, my first inclination is to take a few deep breaths and then start kicking and breaking things, you know? But when it first happened, I caught myself and I said, Nan, let's remember who's in charge. Let's just remember, if the Lord wants us there tonight, we're going to get there tonight. If we miss the whole conference, then for some reason, that's His plan. Let's just trust Him. And it worked out. You know what? It doesn't always work that smooth. And one of the lessons that you and I are going to have to learn in the days ahead, because we are going to enter into an environment, we're entering uncharted territory as a nation and as individuals. We're moving into times like you and I have never seen before. We're going to see things in days ahead that we will all say, I never thought. Well, I can't say it because I've been telling people for years it's coming. But you'll find yourself saying, I never thought this could happen in my country. I never thought it could happen so fast. I never thought they could get away with the things that they are pushing and forcing on the American people. And we're going to find ourselves in an environment that is much more like the environment, say, of India or the environment of Africa or a lot of the other third world parts of this globe, where chaos is the rule. And then you know what we're going to find? If we pay attention to what Peter wants to tell us over this weekend, we're going to find that God is still in charge. And we're going to find that when you step into that bubble that He puts around you, that shield that David spoke of when he talked about the fact that the Lord was the rock of his salvation, that He was the shield of his life. He's not just a shield in front of you, He's all around you. And when you and I walk in obedience and fellowship to God and that shield is around us, we can live in the confidence that nothing can touch us unless God permits it. And if God allows anything to come through that shield and touch us, it's for a good reason. It's ultimately going to bring glory to Him. It's ultimately going to bring growth and refinement to us. And if we respond properly, it's going to bring great blessing and insight to other people. So I want to begin tonight in 2 Peter. I'm going to do some preliminary stuff, just looking at some of the notes that you have. But I want to begin by asking you to turn to the back of the book, because this is where he summarizes the theme of what he's trying to say to these people. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And if you can just latch onto this as a theme of everything we're going to see tonight, I'm going to try not to keep you too long tonight. Tomorrow, I think as short as this book is, we're going to be able to give you some time to ask some questions. So if questions come up as we're going along, write them down so you don't forget them. I'll try to give you some time, and I'll do the very best I can to answer the questions that you have. And I might just say again before we get started, even a short book like 2 Peter to cover in a weekend is a Herculean task. There is so much in this book that we could study this book for months. We have 8 sessions. And so we have to hit the high points. We can't follow every rabbit trail, although I'm sure with my reputation I'll go on a few. We can't delve into every little particle of truth that we might like to look at. But we're going to try to get the essence of the book. And the distilled essence of the book is found right here in 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18, when he says, "You therefore, beloved." Let me just say, by the way, every time you see the word beloved in Scripture, it's not just a nice term. It's not even just an affectionate term. It's a term that is filled with doctrinal importance. Even greater than that, it's a term that's filled with spiritual importance. Because if you link it to the idea that Paul reveals in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, that you and I are accepted in the beloved, then every time you see Paul or Peter or any of the authors speak to the recipients of the letter, and by application speaking to us, they're reminding us of something. God loves you the way he loves his own son. And the reason he loves you as he loved his only begotten son is because he has imputed into you the life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are not beloved because you've been a good little boy or girl. You're not going to be less loved because you're a bad little boy or girl. You are beloved because of who you are. And you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you bear within you the life of Christ himself. So he says, beloved, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, all the things that we're going to see in this epistle, beware. There's a warning. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Again and again and again, the scripture warns us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you're here tonight and you're looking at the things that are coming on our horizon and you're saying, I'm ready for it, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. If you don't have a very deep, deep sense of inadequacy and a very great sense of your need to rely on the grace and the truth of God, you're probably going to be in for a rough ride. We all could fall from our own steadfastness. We all could be led astray by the error of the unprincipled and the wicked that are out there. So, be not led astray from your own steadfastness, being led away, he says, with the error of the wicked. But, in contrast, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that John tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh. And John says, we beheld his glory. Later in 1 John, he says, that which we saw with our eyes, we handled with our hands. We watched him. We observed him. He uses a word that speaks of watching something in a theatrical way, observing something on the big stage. And he says, we saw him and we touched him and we heard him and we lived and moved and ate and did all those things with him. And he said, that which we have seen and heard, we're trying to convey to you. That which Peter had experienced, he's trying to convey to you and I. And when John spoke of Jesus in the first gospel, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, literally lived in a tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. You'll notice as you go through the New Testament that grace takes the place of preeminence. Whenever grace and truth are found together, it's grace and truth, never the other way around. Whenever grace and peace is given as a greeting by Peter or Paul, as it is in the first epistle of Peter, it's never peace and grace, it's always grace and peace. Whenever grace and faith are found together, it's always grace and faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And I stress this for this reason. When you find grace and truth put together, and the idea that we are to grow in grace and truth, I want to emphasize this with all of the passion that I can. It's not a matter of how much you know. It's a matter of how much the truth has changed your life. We're going to find out that some of those that fell into error because they knew more than they lived. And sometimes it's possible for us, as one of the great minds somewhere along the line said, I can't remember if it was C.S. Lewis, sometimes we're so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. It's possible for you and I to get a notebook or a mind full of information and to become puffed up. You know what the word for puffed up is? C-I-O. It's like blowing up a balloon. Don't be puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge blows up the ego. But love edifies. And love is a matter of grace. You can't learn to love. You can only grow to love. And Peter's going to tell us that at the very beginning of this book. So grow in grace and grow in knowledge. And I would suggest to you that your greatest desire during the time that we're together should not be to hear or tell some new thing like the people in Athens where Paul spoke on Mars Hill. Those people love their philosophy. They love facts and figures. They love new information. But the great problem in their life was they didn't want change. They didn't want transformation. And no matter what I have to say to you over this weekend, if it doesn't change your life, either you failed or I failed. Somewhere along the line, there's a breakdown. Because when we leave here, after spending a weekend together, we should walk away different people. We may not change in leaps and bounds, but there should be a changing of the compass of our life. There should be a shift in the direction that we're going to go. And the reason is maybe not because we heard some great, new, thrilling, exciting, deep, dark mystery of Scripture, but hopefully we got a grasp on some of the most simple and fundamental things, and along with that grasp, the desire and the motivation, the fire in the belly to allow those things to become a reality in our life. To trust that the Spirit of God will actually do what He has been sent to do, and that is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And you know, I find as I've traveled around the world and seen believers in every kind of setting and situation, here in America, we love to argue our doctrines. In other countries, we see so much more that while they lack the materials and the resources and the opportunities that we have, there is a living out of the most fundamental and the most simple truths of Scripture. They have learned, many of them, to live by faith. And that's what you and I are going to need in the days ahead. And that's my desire to share with you over this weekend. All right, let's go to your notes, just by way of a little bit of introduction to the book of 2 Peter. I'm going to run through these first few points very, very quickly. The book of 2 Peter, and I do this because I don't need to read for you what you can read for yourself. The book of 2 Peter is one of the most contested and one of the most neglected books in the entire New Testament. I don't have to argue that or establish it. It's simply a fact. Many commentators and scholars have questioned the authorship of Peter as the writer of this book. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I don't have much time for higher critics. I don't really want to stoop that low. The higher critics approach the Scripture from the standpoint of unbelief. And to my mind, you can waste a lot of time arguing with those people, but you never get anywhere. There are a lot of different words between 1 and 2 Peter. The total aggregate there in point 3 is 599 different words. Can you imagine in two little epistles like this, between the words that 1 Peter uses and 2 Peter doesn't, and 2 Peter uses 1 Peter doesn't, 599 differences in words. That's really pretty impressive. I think there are reasons for it. The first epistle is very polished Greek. But the first epistle, you see, was written by Silvanus, we're told at the end of the book. And Silvanus, I believe, to be the Silas who traveled with the Apostle Paul, who not only was a missionary and a close associate of the Apostle Paul, but also a prophet in his own right. And you have references there that you can go back and check on the Silas and the Silvanus that's mentioned. And you can see that he's quite a brilliant and accomplished man. And he's the one who I think we have to thank for the very beautiful. Some scholars say that the Greek of 1 Peter is the most polished and beautiful in all the New Testament. Very, very beautiful. Then you come to 2 Peter, and it's a whole different story. And I think the reason for that is because 2 Peter was probably written by Peter's own hand. You know, Peter was an uneducated fisherman, but he was also a brilliant man. He had a brilliant mind that was locked in, so to speak, an untrained and an uneducated body and mind. He was able to think very deep thoughts, but his ability to express them came with difficulty. And some have said that it almost seems like 2 Peter is artificial, or that the person is trying to speak in terms that they're not really familiar with, or something like that. And I can kind of understand that, because I'm sure you've had the experience too of coming to a new insight in your relationship with Jesus Christ and trying to express it and communicate it to someone else, and just struggling to find the words to be able to say what God is doing in your life. And I think Peter probably struggled in that way. You know, I was teaching in the Bible Institute in New Guinea, where we go quite often, and I was talking to the students, about 20 more than what we have here, men that live in remote jungle villages that trek for days across the mountains to come and study with us. And I said to them, guys, how would you like it if we could bring Peter back from the first century and bring him back here and let him lead you? Oh, man, they got all excited. They have very vivid imaginations, and so they're thinking how wonderful this would be. And I said, well, let's look at this for a minute. And so I took them through the Gospel of Matthew, jumping from one failure to the next of Peter. We found something like 15 failures of Peter just in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Places where he failed, sometimes in really great ways, like his denial of Christ, sometimes in what might be considered lesser ways, sticking his foot in his mouth or doing some dumb thing. By the time I got done, I said, now, how many of you would like to have Peter come and lead you? And they said, no way, we wouldn't want this cluck to lead us. He's an idiot. But I did that for a reason. I wanted them to understand that the authors of Scripture were just flesh and blood people like you and me. They were people who had their strengths. They were people that had their weaknesses. They had their failures. And yet they were people who had a burning desire in their soul. They had a fire in their gut, as I like to say, for God to use them in their generation. And because of their passion, because of their devotion, because of their availability, God took hold of them and made them instruments of mighty power, just like He can with you and I in the time in which we live. Because you see, you are here today, you are living in this generation because God chose you to be here. And I'm going to share more on that with you probably at the end of our second session, so I won't spoil it now. Just trust the fact that God's got a plan for you, and He wants to use you in a great way. Some of the so-called higher critics there in point five say that Peter couldn't have written this because he refers to the fact that he's going to put off his body. And John recorded that in John 21. And John, the Gospel of John, wasn't written till toward the end of the first century. So how could Peter have read that and then referred to it? You following my drift? Peter died before John. John wrote the Gospel of John after Peter's dead. How could Peter have read the Gospel of John? And I'm scratching my head saying, wait a minute, wasn't Peter there when Jesus said that? Why in the world would he have to read about the incident in the Gospel of John? But that's the way higher critics think, and that's why I don't like to waste much time on them. Kind of a waste of time. I might just kind of skip down. I'll let you read the rest of these for yourself. But the real thrust there in verses in point 8 and 9 is where we started, 2 Peter 3:18, the great need for personal spiritual growth. Or as he says in verse 9, for grace and peace to be multiplied as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and we exercise diligence in our spiritual life. This is what we're going to see. Just to show a quick difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, 1 Peter deals with how to meet persecution. 2 Peter deals with how to meet false teaching. in Peter's generation, the persecutions that began with Nero in 64 with the burning of Rome and the fact that he, you know, I was actually studying this the other day and I was listening to all the blame game going on over the whole AIG thing. And I thought, you know, this is really strange because this is what happened in the first century. In the first century, Nero burnt Rome so he could rebuild wonderful monuments to himself. The people began to rise up in anger and point the finger at Nero. So what did Nero do? Nero pointed the finger at the Christians and started the persecution that ended up slaughtering multitudes of men, women, and children. You may think, my friend, that you'll never see times like that. I'm going to suggest to you that you probably will. I'm also going to remind you that your brothers and sisters living in places like Burma and Vietnam and Cambodia and China and other places are already going through those things and have been going through those things for generations. I think we may soon join them, and I think those people are going to have a lot to teach us about how to face those kinds of situations. India, when I first started going to India over 15 years ago, about 17 years ago, there was very, very little persecution in India. Now India is one of the greatest areas of persecution in the world. We personally know of men and women who have been driven from their homes. We know of pastors and their wives who have had to flee from burning houses because the mobs came and lit their house on fire and burned it to the ground. We know of one man who was called out late at night. He went into a Hindu village to evangelize the people. They kept telling him, leave here or we're going to hurt you. He stayed and one night got a knock on his door and they said, there's a family in great need. Can you come and help? And as a good shepherd, he went out to help that family. They found him the next day dismembered. On the trail, cut in pieces. His son, who was going through the Bible school that we work with in India, went back to that village to become the pastor in the place of his father. What kind of courage does that take? And these people do this without even thinking because they know that they are called to suffering. First Peter deals with the suffering situation of persecution. And as persecution began to shake the faith of many people, false teachers came in and began leading them astray. You and I are living in a reverse situation. We're living in a situation where the false teaching has been infiltrating the churches of the United States of America for a couple of generations. And what is happening is the false teaching is preparing the ground for the persecution. And you and I are going to have to face that. So we need to be strong in this. It's not something to fear. We need to be sober about it. We need to be very conscious of our own weakness and frailty. But we need to realize something, and you'll probably hear me say this several times while we're together. You were born for this time. You were born for this place. This is your hour. This is your opportunity to act on the stage of history and fulfill the plan of the eternal God who placed you here for his purpose. Don't fail. That's why we're here, to get challenged in that regard. A few principles on Bible study methods, and then we'll get into the book itself. Volumes have been written on Bible study methods and on the science of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, of course, is the science of textual interpretation, not just biblical interpretation, but textual interpretation. Whether you're looking at the writings of Homer or any other ancient person, or whether you're looking at the scripture, the same principles apply to determining the validity of the text that you're looking at and understanding what the author's saying. And I'm not going to go through any major work on hermeneutics, but there are a few fundamental principles that I want to remind you of, and we're going to keep these in mind as we go through. Keep in mind that the preeminent law of interpretation is never violate the context. 90% of the false teachings, I would say more than that, 99% of the false teachings that are rampant in this country are due to a violation of the context. It's often been said, and anyone that's gone to Bible school knows that they always say the first three rules of biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. So don't violate the context. If you have a pen handy and you want to jot down a few references, James 1:21, James 2:14, one of the biggest areas of confusion today is when James says faith without works is dead. If a man says he has faith and he has no works, can that faith save him? The word save in the book of James is not talking about eternal salvation. James makes it very clear in James 1:21 that he's talking about the deliverance of believers from spiritual failure in their life. The illustration, the example that he gives is an illustration not for an unbeliever, but for a believer. If a brother or a sister is destitute, without food, without clothing, and you say to them, go be warmed and filled, what is the profit? There is none. What happens to you? You fail to be delivered in your own spiritual experience, and therefore you are not saved from that failure. So that's an example of how context is violated. A second principle is that we need to keep in mind the law of non-contradiction, also called the rule of faith, and that reminds us that the Bible is a unit and therefore cannot contradict itself. What appears to you and I to be contradictions is a lack of our own understanding. All of the Bible can be harmonized with understanding. Just because you and I don't understand it doesn't mean the Bible's at fault. Third, we need to learn to study from the general to the specific. We should always try to go from the known to the unknown. What do I know? Now how can I move a little bit further into what I don't know? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, for example, Peter talks about how the Old Testament prophets inquired and searched diligently regarding the truth of the grace that was to come to us. And the word inquired means a general study. The word to search carefully means specific investigation. And it's a hermeneutical principle or a principle of interpretation. You go from the general to the specific. To put it in practical terms, learn to use a telescope before you use a microscope. Go from the big picture down to the details of that picture. Fourth, we should always approach the Word of God with prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting, those of you that are real Bible students, if you have books on Bible study methods, you might be surprised how many of them never mention prayer as a principle of Bible interpretation. They've got all kinds of mechanics, all kinds of rules and regulations, but they never tell you that unless you pray and rely on God the Holy Spirit, He is not going to reveal the truth to you. Let me say this in strong terms and make sure you write it down. There is no mechanic by itself that will ever give you an accurate understanding of Scripture. None. It takes illumination that comes from the Spirit of God, and that illumination is given only when you and I place ourselves in a dependent, waiting, trusting position for the Spirit of God to work. A few passages, if you want to check them out, Ephesians 1:17 to 19 and Ephesians 3:16 to 19, both of which really emphasize the importance of illumination. I see some of you looking at me with your eyes crossed, so I'll read those again. Ephesians 1:17 to 19, Ephesians 3:16. To 19. By the way, in the section in Ephesians 3:16 to 19, notice what is the end result of spiritual illumination in the truth of the Word of God. That you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding. It's experiential. It's relational. It's not academic. It's not intellectual. It's a life change. It's a transformation that's taking place. Fifth, become familiar with the 10 major areas of systematic theology. You have those listed for you. Buy a good book. Get Ryrie or Schaefer's book on systematic theology or any of a number of others that are good that will fill you in on the 10 areas of systematic theology so that you have a broad understanding of what the foundational truths of the Bible are all about. Then as you do your personal study, you can look at a passage of Scripture and say, what is this passage saying about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit? What is it saying about the condition of man or the effects of sin or the work and the part that angels play, or the part that Satan, a fallen angel, plays, or what does this passage have to say about salvation? And as you just think about those 10 areas, and you jot down what this passage is saying about each of these, you'd be amazed at how your understanding of that passage is just going to be greatly expanded. D.L. Moody had a Bible study method where he would go into any passage of Scripture, and he had about 10 questions he would ask. What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? What does it tell me about others? What does it tell me to do? What does it tell me not to do? What does it warn me against? Things along that line. Six, never forget the importance of repetition. Peter's going to emphasize that for us here in 2 Peter several different times. He keeps telling him, I'm going to remind you. He says, I know you already know this, and I can say that to you. Many of you, the things I'm going to say, you already know most of it. I hope I can throw a few things out that might add something to your understanding. But if all I do is remind you of what you already know, I'm doing my job. Reminding you, reviewing with you, to emphasize the importance of things that maybe others have taught you and maybe you've let them slip or maybe drifted away from them. Seventh, recognize that the Bible is a living book. It lends itself to continued spiritual growth. Therefore, no truth or passage will ever be fully understood all at once, and no book or passage will ever be fully understood, period. There's always going to be more. You and I are going to spend the rest of eternity learning this book. You know where Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that in all the ages to come, he is going to continue to reveal to us the exceeding greatness of his glory toward us in Christ. So guys, don't get the idea that I used to have. I used to think, you know, I've pretty well got a handle on this theology stuff. You know, you go through 7 years of Bible college and you sit under some of the great Bible teachers of the age and you read the books and you listen to the studies and you get all full of all this information and it's very easy to get to a point where you think you've arrived. Well, that's usually right before God shows you that you haven't arrived. As a matter of fact, it's right before he shows you that not only have you not arrived, you haven't moved very far, really. You got a long ways to go. And that humbling process is pretty painful, but it's very valuable. So, if you want to argue for a theological position, I'm going to give you the unassailable argument, the way to always win. Live it. Live it. And you'll find that you will win the argument. Just live it. It's the best argument I know for any position of the Word of God. And I emphasize that in point eight. I want to just give you three things to add to your notes that you don't have. For those of you who thought that your notes held everything you needed, add this. This comes from Ravi Zacharias. Most of you, I think, are familiar with him. He's a brilliant man. He pointed out something one time that to me was so simple and yet it was so very deep and profound. He said, it doesn't matter whether you're dealing with a philosophy or a theology, sound thinking requires three things. And if a philosophy or if a theology or a theological position does not hold to these principles, it's false somewhere. There's a flaw in it. And the three principles are, number one, it must be coherent. You know, some people argue for theological positions that don't make sense. And yet we're asked to believe by some wild leap in the dark. God never asks you to take a leap in the dark. God always tells us to step into the light based on overwhelming evidence. And we have overwhelming evidence for our position. Those who reject Jesus Christ, those who deny the resurrection, those who reject the validity of Scripture are doing so in the face of absolutely overwhelming evidence. That's why so many people like Morrison, like Peter Stoner, like C.S. Lewis, men that set out to disprove Scripture, but they couldn't do it without spending time in Scripture, became convinced of Scripture because they were sane, rational, logical people. And when they looked at the evidence, they said, no matter how much I want to disprove it, I just can't deny it. It's true. And they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it must be coherent. It must be reasonable, rational. It has to make sense. Secondly, it has to be consistent within itself. Following the fundamental principle enunciated by Aristotle, a truth cannot be self-contradictory. What we call the law of non-contradiction. Truth must be consistent with itself. The Bible, therefore, is consistent with itself. You can't find one truth in one passage and a different truth in another passage that are saying two completely different things about, for example, the way of salvation. Because Scripture is a unit. And even though it was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years on several different continents in at least three different languages, it always must agree with itself. If it doesn't, the day I am convinced that this book does not agree with itself, I'm going to throw it out. But that day will never come. Not only must truth be coherent and consistent, but it must have correlation. It must have correlation. When you run into people who argue a theological position, ask yourself these three questions. Is this truth consistent within itself? Is it coherent? Does it make sense? It's amazing how sensible God is. And does it have correlation? And by that, what we mean is, does it relate to life as we know it? Does it relate to life as we know it? Or are we asked to believe that God somehow is working on a principle that doesn't work in life as we know it? Because if that's what we're being asked to do, something is really dreadfully wrong. All right, with those things behind us, let's launch ourselves into the book. You have basically a threefold outline. 2 Peter breaks down very simply. If you don't like my outline, I won't feel offended. Just come up with a better one. And you may. Outlines are very personal things, and I'm of the firm conviction that a bad outline you can remember is better than the best outline that you can't ever remember. So I try to make my outlines as simple as I can. The outline here breaks down along the chapter divisions, which is unusual. It usually doesn't happen that way. But in chapter 1, we have the elements of spiritual growth. Chapter 2, we have the enemies of spiritual growth. And in chapter 3, we have the expectation of spiritual growth. Or if you want to put it a little bit different, he's talking about the riches of God's grace. You can talk about the power of it in chapter 1, the pitfalls to it in chapter 2, and the perspective of it in chapter 3. The power, the pitfall, the perspective. It's very interesting what Peter does here. In chapter 1, he shows us what the truth is all about. The truth of God's word is for a life-changing effect on those who believe. Then he deals in chapter 2 with the error or the false teaching that's against it. And he goes through what false teaching does. And it also changes life. And then he moves into chapter 3 and he focuses on what Paul calls in Titus our blessed hope, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, which I hope you're all along with me looking very eagerly for. And as far as I'm concerned, it could come tonight and I would be thrilled. Because I have a feeling if he holds off, things are going to get rough. But what Peter shows us is this: if you follow the way of truth, you will have a life that is filled with hope and eager expectation. And if you follow that which is false, you are going to have a life that is filled with confusion, chaos, and bitterness. The choice is yours. Because ultimately, my friends, you and I become the living embodiment of that which we believe. The old Anglo-Saxon to believe means to live by. and it acknowledges the principle that that which you truly believe is that which you become. Your faith makes you. It changes you. And if your faith or your belief is wrong, it's going to make you a product of that which is wrong. The ultimate test of any theological position or philosophy, if you want to put it that way, is what kind of man does it produce? And now let me ask you this question, since we're in the ground zero of the battle in the United States of America, not just for how our beliefs will affect us as a nation, but how they're going to impact the nations of the world. You may be surprised to find that Christians living in third world countries are feeling very, very insecure right now. They're feeling very, very insecure, not because of what's happening in their country, but because of what they see happening here. Because they realize that the beliefs of America impact the world. And what we hold to as true and what we live by is going to make us as a nation. And when it produces us as a nation, it's going to have an impact either for blessing or cursing throughout the entire world. And I want to tell you this, no nation has ever existed that has dishonored marriage. No nation has ever survived that has not cherished its children or valued life or valued liberty. When those things go out the window, that nation is in its death throes already. And I would suggest to you that you and I are watching in this very hour the death throes of the United States of America. Do I believe that God can turn it around? I do, absolutely. Do I think it's going to happen? I think that depends on you and I. I think that depends on our prayer life. I think it depends on our relationship to God and to each other and to the world around us. It depends on how much we really believe this book. We have a large population of believers in this country, but we're not having much impact. And part of the reason we're not having much impact is because we're too busy trying to have an impact. Isn't that weird? But the way we're trying to have an impact, we're trying to have an impact that makes a name for us. Remember the great motivation behind the building of the Tower of Babel? Let us build a tower that reaches into heaven and build a name for ourselves. And that's what much of church life in America has become. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's get recognition. Let's be known. Let's have an impact in the world that leaves everyone saying, man, they're really, that's a great church, or he's a great leader, or whatever. Instead of realizing that the real impact of the Christian begins in the home, it begins in the marriage, it begins in the parent-child relationship, and then it works its way out. And like a pebble dropped in a pool, if we don't start right at home base, nothing we do outside is ever going to have the impact that we hope for and dream for, dream of and wish for. All right? So, having said that, and I'm just about through my first hour, I love long introductions. Follow me through 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the same way that grace precedes truth, faith, or peace, to the authors of Scripture, being a servant of Christ was much more important than being an apostle. To be a servant of Jesus Christ in their mind was the highest position that they could hold. You and I will never be an apostle. There are no apostles on the earth today. We have those who claim they're apostles, but you know, it's very interesting. Scripture makes it very, very clear that there are tests for the spirits. We're to test the spirits to see whether they be of God. And any position that any person claims to hold, there is a test, biblically, you can put them to find out if they measure up. And I've run into people who claim to be apostles. As a matter of fact, I've run into people who claim to be prophets. I've never found one of them that can pass the test. You and I are not going to become apostles, but you can become something greater. You can become a slave of Jesus Christ. Bondservant means born into slavery. When Peter became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was born spiritually into the family of God, he said, I became a slave of Jesus Christ. As you and I should be. To those who have obtained a like precious faith with us. This is a very interesting phrase. The like precious faith is really a word that means to carry the same honor, to have the same privilege or value. What it indicates is that when you and I lay hold of the faith that was held by Peter and the other apostles, we are given an equal status, rank, and standing before God. Not the same gift. Gift is different. But as far as our position before God, as far as His love for us, as far as His plan and purpose, we stand on equal ground. You know, the founding fathers of this country, and I'm going to be referring to quite a few books that I brought along because I love to share good books with people. And a couple of them I might just show you real quick if I can uncover them here. Christianity and the American Commonwealth. You need to get this book, especially if you have kids. Kids are not taught American history. This is a book based on the lectures by Charles Galloway, who lived at the end of the 1800s and was asked to give a series of lectures on how Christianity impacted America. This is a good book for young people to read. He goes through a review of American history, the early colonies, the people who came, how God orchestrated the amazing persecutions in England and France and Germany and other countries that drove Christians who stood by their convictions to the shores of this land, and having been hardened and refined by those convictions, they were able to survive in a wilderness that other people would have given up and gone back to England for, and they stood and they stayed and they founded this country. And when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, and they talked about the fact that we believe that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Where did they get that idea from? I don't know if they read Peter, but that's what the word that we have here means. It means to stand on equal ground before God. It means to have a faith that gives you a status, a rank, a standing, a privilege, just like every other believer. And our founding fathers strongly believed in that. Another one you might want to look up is the faiths of our fathers. The faiths of our fathers. I love giving Amazon and other places like that a lot of business because I give them a lot of business. This one's written by Alf Mapp Jr. And what he does is go back and prove what a lot of people try to disprove, and that is the origins of this nation rooted in faith. And it's something that you can't escape. And of course, I don't know how anybody could spend much time in D.C. and have any doubt of the faith of the founding fathers. And I'm not saying all of them were necessarily Christians, but I'm saying they had a conviction that there was a God in heaven that ruled in the affairs of men. And many of them, of course, were very strong believers. And they believed that when God placed man on this earth, He gave man as mankind. Not one race above another, not one group of aristocrats above another, not one privileged class and a group of serfs, but all men standing on a level playing field before God to make of their life what they choose. And then they threw in that thing about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I've heard a lot of pastors rail against that and say life's not about happiness. No, but the test of life is. And I think they wisely understood that. Every one of us is going to pursue happiness, and that's the great question of our life. Are we going to pursue happiness God's way, or are we going to pursue happiness our way? Because there is the dividing line that separates the two main classes of men, and that is those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who reject Him. And Peter said, hey, you stand on equal ground with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That righteousness which is given to you and I as a gift when we put our faith in the Son of God. Every one of you who have trusted Christ are righteous in Him. You stand before him on the basis of the perfect, flawless, infallible, and unfailing righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have the confidence of standing before him in that, how could you ever have confidence to stand before him in your own feeble efforts? When Peter says that you have a like precious faith, and that like precious faith, the honor, the stability, the security, the provisions that you share with me and all other believers is not based on who we are or what we accomplish. It's based on the foundation of the righteousness of Christ imparted to us and imputed to us by grace through faith. That's something Peter wants us to understand, and we'll see it develop as we move along. Can I just call your attention to the fact that Peter here very boldly identifies the deity of Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One definite article referring to one person, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace and peace. As I said, grace always leads the way. And the reason for that is because grace is the undeserved favor of God that changes lives. It's the power that makes truth a life-changing experience. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm going to leave it right there because there's so much in that phrase that I want to deal with it before we move on. I'm hoping, believe it or not, that we can get to verse 11 by the end of next session. But what do you say we take about a 15-minute break?